We move right along through our study here of this great New Testament epistle, and we pick up in chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Well, here in this passage there are three pictures. Three pictures of God's people. Did you see them? Did they stand out to you? They will, I think, as we work through this. It's been said, you know, that a picture is worth, what? 1,000 words, right? It's been attributed to various sources. One American advertising agent back in the 1920s used this in an ad in which he called it an ancient Chinese proverb. But later, when he was pressed about that, he admitted that he made that part up so people would take it more seriously. Earlier than the 1920s, much earlier, Napoleon once said what many Baptist church members on a Sunday morning would agree with, and that is that a good sketch is better than a long speech. Well, even earlier than that, the Apostle Paul knew the value of using a picture to make a point. Now you may be saying, well, I'm looking at my Bible, it has no pictures in it. Well, there are pictures. There are word pictures. Images in speech. Figurative expressions that help the imagination to see the picture that he's wanting you to see. And in fact, if you've ever read a novel and then watched a movie based on the novel, you know that it was more realistic to you and it was more visual and vivid to you when it was just in your mind. I love Chronicles of Narnia. I love Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I love the movie. But I have to say that Narnia in the movie was far less impressive to me than Narnia in the book. Because the word pictures make it come alive in our minds as we read it. And Paul uses three of them here. After carefully explaining that the death of Christ has created this new body of people, this new group, this new man, he calls it earlier in the chapter, this one new body. It consists of Jews and the Gentiles from all nations. He's now using these images to illustrate what life in this body is all about. Now, there's this phenomenon in American Christianity that says that my faith, my Christian life, is a private matter only between me and God. Well captured in a favorite old gospel song of many, but not of me, called Me and Jesus. And it goes like this. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. Me and Jesus got our own thing going. We don't need anybody to tell us what it's all about. Well, before you say amen, you should know that biblically that's just not true. And yet, I don't know, in a given year, how many times on a Sunday morning that song will be sung in a church somewhere in America. Me and Jesus got it all worked out. We don't need anybody else. The Christian life, truly, is entered into individually. Nobody can do that for you. Nobody can do that with you. You come in by yourself into the Christian life. Someone share the gospel with you, maybe in a sermon, maybe in written form, maybe one-on-one over coffee, maybe a stranger on the street. Somebody shared the gospel with you and you said yes to Jesus. You entered into the Christian life by yourself. But you do not live the Christian life by yourself. The Christian life is lived in community. It's lived out corporately in the context of fellowship in this body that Christ has created, the church. And so to many people, to too many people, Christianity is just a matter of my private devotion to God focused on me and on what I receive from God. Now, to be sure, Christianity includes that. It is about you and God, and it is about what you get from God in that relationship. But it's not limited to that. It's more than that. It's not just that. It's participation in a community of believers that are mutually committed to growing in the faith and furthering the mission of Jesus. The Church of Jesus Christ is bigger than what you see here. We say, thank God. The Church of Jesus Christ is the community of all true believers in Jesus Christ in all places and at all times. So since the day of Pentecost until whenever Jesus returns, every person who's ever believed in a saving way on Jesus is the church. Countless. I mean, a multitude no one could number from all nations throughout history. This is the church. But each local church, like Emmanuel and every other church you can think of, is a local, visible representation of that larger, invisible body. In other words, when somebody wants to know what that enormous invisible group is, they should be able to see it represented in the local visible group. This is the Church of Jesus Christ. Not the only Church of Jesus Christ, but part of the only Church of Jesus Christ. And here in this text, Paul is addressing the relational realities of the entire church. And as such, these truths apply to the gathered believers in every local church as well. So he uses three pictures to teach these predominantly Gentile people in Ephesus the wonderful new truths, the wonderful truths about this new body into which God has placed them. And as we read them, we see that these images help us to grasp the riches of God's truth about His church into which He's graciously brought us as well. So what are these images? Well, let's see them one by one. First of all, we see in verse 19 the picture of a kingdom. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Now, throughout the Bible, one of the overarching themes, one of the major themes from the beginning to the end is this idea of the kingdom of God. In the Old Testament, before the day when Israel said, we have to have a king like all the other nations, they had a king already. Their king was God. And what Israel was saying was, we don't want a king like God. We want a king like everybody else has. But God was their king. He was the king over what we call the theocracy, which is governed by God, the theocracy of Old Testament Israel. So in that sense, that was his kingdom. When we come into the New Testament, we find Jesus Christ, John the Baptist begin their preaching ministries, both by announcing that the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Near in the person of Jesus Christ. Repent, therefore. The kingdom of heaven is near. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is within you, or could be translated in the midst of you, meaning it's me. Jesus saying, I am the kingdom of God, and I'm right here. You can reach out and touch me. But then there's also a future element to this. The kingdom of Christ, the messianic kingdom that's going to come, prophesied in the Old Testament, prophesied in the New Testament. It's what we pray for when we pray the Lord's Prayer and we say, Thy kingdom come. We're talking about something that's not yet happened, right? So this raises a question. Is the kingdom of God something past, something present, or something future? There's a very profound theological answer to that question. Yes. Yes, it is past, present, and future. Because the kingdom of God is where God reigns. So in one sense, He reigned directly over Israel as the king during the theocratic days. In another sense, He reigns over the entire world because He's a sovereign Lord. Then in another sense, He reigns particularly in our hearts and minds and in the gathering of believers in His church because He's Lord over His own people. And then there's another sense in which He shall reign forever and ever over the eternal kingdom of messianic shalom over which Jesus will reign in the last days. And so when we say Is the kingdom of God something now or something later? Yes, it's now and not yet. It is now in us, in the believers in Christ, in the church. The kingdom is present in the world. But it is also not yet. The church is part of the kingdom. The church is not the kingdom. So the kingdom is bigger than just the church. There's a not yet element. We're still awaiting Christ to reign in a perfect lordship over the restored, recreated, resurrected order of all things. And previously in history, when God's kingdom centered only on Israel, the Gentiles found themselves, as Paul's words here, as strangers and aliens. Doesn't mean they're from another planet. You know the word alien in our vernacular. We talk about immigration and we talk about resident aliens. And that's what he's saying. You know, they were strangers. They were in a far off land. And even if they did live nearby, they were just aliens. They didn't really belong. They were just kind of here. Strangers and aliens is what they were like. Verse 11, he said it this way. They were called the uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And he says in verse 12 that they were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, and had no hope, and they didn't have God in the world. But now, Paul says, in Christ Jesus, they're no longer strangers and aliens. They are fellow citizens with the saints. So who are the saints? The football team in New Orleans, it never really amounts to much. No, on that. Statues in some church across town. No. Some people that get prayed to at certain funerals and certain... No. These are not biblical ideas of what saints are. Saints are not dead people who've been elected to some semi-divine status by a papal committee. Saints might be better translated in the New Testament as God's righteous people or God's holy people. They're the people that have not made themselves righteous and therefore God has accepted them, but rather because God has accepted them, God has also made them righteous. They've become righteous by a gift of God's grace. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, you remember it said about Abraham, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. In other words, God made him righteous on the basis of his faith in God. This is exactly what Paul talks about in Philippians chapter 3 when he says that the goal of his life, chapter 3 and verse 9 of Philippians, is that he may be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, you know, my goal is at the end of life not to stand up and say that I upheld every law God had ever written. No, there's no chance of that happening. But rather what I hope is to be found righteous because I'm in Christ. And God has given me that righteousness by faith. These people, these righteous people, are the citizens of God's kingdom. And so some bad news for us perhaps is that God's kingdom only allows righteous people to be members of it. Ooh, ooh. Boy, that is the toughest immigration law I've ever heard in my life. But see, here's the good news, is that God is willing to make anyone who comes to faith in Christ that righteous, so that they can be a fellow citizen of this kingdom. And so by faith in Christ, we join in. And we don't look up at saints who are elevated over us. No, we look side to side, laterally at these saints that we stand on level ground with because we are all counted righteous in Christ. And we become fellow citizens in this kingdom as well. We're made righteous. We're made saints. You want to see a collection of saints? Just look around you. Look around you. Every person who has faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit lives in them. They have been made righteous by faith in Christ. These are the saints, and we are fellow citizens in this kingdom. Martin Lloyd-Jones said it this way, "We are no longer living on a passport, but we really have gotten our birth certificates. We really do belong in this kingdom. We're not foreigners to each other. We're not like ambassadors who come to a neutral place and represent our various homelands. No. Fellow citizens of a greater kingdom, greater than America, greater than Canada, greater than China, greater than Nigeria, greater than any other earthly geographic boundary, a kingdom that transcends all of those places, a kingdom that is greater, that unites us in Christ. So the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is where? In heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are fellow citizens with the saints in God's kingdom. Paul says, you want to know what life in this new organism called the church is like? It's like a kingdom. It is a kingdom. And you've become a citizen of it. Second picture he shows us in the latter part of verse 19 is the picture of a family. He says, you are of God's household. We were strangers and aliens, but now we've been made fellow citizens in God's kingdom, but even more intimately than that, not just subjects in His kingdom, but sons and daughters in His house. We've become family. God has become our Father by faith in Christ. We are a part of His family. Now, how do you become part of a family? Every person in this room has been part of a family at some time in their lives, and you become part of that family in what way? Two ways, primarily. You can be born into the family, or you can be adopted into the family. And God blesses both ways. God honors both ways. Both ways are gifts from God, and both ways are reflections of what God has done for us in Christ, because in Him we have been both born and adopted into a new family. We've been born in to God's family. Remember that Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you know, He says, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you've been born again. And Nicodemus says, how can a man, when he's old, enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born again? And Jesus said, no, not that kind of birth. That's birth by water. That's being ushered into the world through a biological process. But then there's another kind of birth. It's by spirit. That's being reborn through a supernatural process. That's the kind of new birth. In John chapter 1 and verse 12, how is one born again? We're told there that to those who believed in Christ, God has given the power to be the sons of God. Even to those who believe on His name, and who are not born by the will of man, who are not born by the will of flesh, no, but who are born by the will of God. That's the new birth. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been born again to a living hope. He goes on to say that this birth took place by the Word of God. The Word of God is shared. The Holy Spirit works through that Word, enters into our hearts through that Word, and then begins to do a miracle in our lives as He touches our dead hearts and works and makes us to be alive in Christ. We are newborn infants in God's family at that moment. So we've been born into God's family, but then, yes, doubly made sons and daughters of God, because we've also been adopted. He not only birthed us, then He adopted the ones who He gave birth to this way. It's a doubly secure relationship. Adopted us into His family. Formerly, verse 2, He says we were sons of what? Disobedience. Verse 3, we were children of wrath. It's a mistaken notion that people make when they think that all human beings are God's children. You hear people say this all the time. You know, we're all God's children. Well, it's not what Paul says. He says that at one point in our lives, we were sons of disobedience and children of wrath. We say, well, that's Paul, you know. I mean, Paul's mean. Jesus would have never said. No, Jesus said something worse. Jesus said something worse. Because in John chapter 8 and verse 44, when Jesus was speaking to those who did not believe in Him, He said, you are of your father, the devil. And so according to Jesus, this is not just about, you know, God's children actually making Him angry and so they're children of wrath or disobedience or whatever. Jesus says, no, because of your disbelief in Me, you demonstrate yourself to be children actually of the devil. So by nature, by birth, this is how we enter into the world. We're children of the devil. We're sons of disobedience. We're children of wrath. This is what the Bible says. But to the likes of that, God reaches out and says, I will adopt you. Make you part of my family. I have many friends who have the great blessing of what we call multi-ethnic adoption. They've adopted people from all over the world, adopted children from all over the world. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's a reflection in the home of what the church should look like. But God says, I'm going to do even better than that. Not just reach out to somebody who is of a different ethnicity. I'm going to reach out to those who were children of the devil, who were the sons of my enemy. I'm going to reach out to those who were the objects of my wrath and who rebelled willingly against me. I'm going to adopt them into my family, make them my sons and daughters. This truth is expressed in our statement of faith in the Baptist Faith and Message in this way, that we acknowledge that God is, yes, fatherly in His attitude toward all people. He is. But we also acknowledge there that in truth, God is Father in truth only to those who become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Romans 8, Paul says, we've received this spirit of adoption by which we cry out, Abba, Father. We pray, we can look to God and honestly say, Daddy, because that's who He is. He's our Abba, He's our Father. It's a statement that's reiterated throughout the New Testament. John says in 1 John chapter 3, you know, what manner of love is this that we should be called the children of God? But then he says, such we are. It's not just something God has called us, it's something God has made us. We really are the children of God. This is not just word talk. This is truth. We really are His children. By birth and by adoption, we've been brought into this new family, the household of God, Paul calls it. God is our Father. Now, what does that mean then for us? If God is my Father and God is your Father, then we are what? We're spiritual siblings. We're brothers and sisters in this family. And I think that Christians kind of acknowledge that, but I think we sometimes think it's like pretend. You know, I grew up, my closest cousin in age, her brother was much older. My brother was much older. We were closer in age than anybody else in the family. And sometimes over the weekend, we'd stay at one another's house and we'd say, let's just pretend like we're brothers and sisters. And I'll call you my brother and you call me your sister and you know, vice versa. And we'll just pretend like we're brothers and sisters. And I think that's somehow the way we look at it sometimes in church is let's come over to Dad's house on Sunday and we'll pretend like we're brothers and sisters. I'll call you my brother, you call me your sister, and I'll call you sister, you call me brother, and we'll just pretend like we're family for an hour or so. This is not pretend. This is not pretend. You say, well, blood is thicker than water. Yeah. But we're not talking about the water that made us family. We're talking about the blood of Christ that makes us family. And His blood is thicker than anybody else's. This is a real truth. The bond between fellow Christians is stronger than even the biological tie of our earthly families. Now that, you say that in the Bible Belt, and you might get struck by the Bible Belt. I mean, because, you know, we love God and love family, and sometimes not in that order. But if we take the New Testament truth seriously, this is a fact of God. That the bond between fellow Christians is stronger even than the biological tie of our earthly families. And this is why Jesus says radical things in the Gospels, like in Luke chapter 14, when He says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be My disciple. And you say, hate? Doesn't the Bible say honor your mother and father? Doesn't the Bible show us that we should love one another? Doesn't the Bible say love your wives as Christ loved the church? Why does Jesus say hate? Well, yes, we should love those and honor those and do what the Bible tells us with those relationships. But the point Jesus is trying to make is that there should be no relationship on earth that comes close to rivaling our devotion to Him. He is our strongest tie. And those whom we are related to in Him are our strongest ties. And no other tie must come close to rivaling that. If so, it becomes an idol. And family can be an idol. We must prefer Christ to all others. Most of us have never had to make that choice. I acknowledge that. Where we live, it's relatively comfortable to say, I'm a Christian, I love Jesus, and I love all the rest of my family. You know, I never had to make that choice. But that's not the case for every Christian in every place. Some people have to make this very difficult choice on a daily basis. What if we had to? I mean, what if circumstances arose that where we said, okay, it's either give up Jesus or give up my family? What would we do? Which of these two families is more important to us? Perhaps the reason why some would be tempted strongly to give up Jesus instead of their earthly family is because the spiritual family has not been a reality in their lives. It's just been something they do on pretend when Sunday comes around. It's a real family. It really is. We have to understand that. God has shown us what our relationship with Him and with each other is like in these images. The kingdom, the family. I told you there's one more. It's the picture of a temple. Verses 20 to 22. Now, when Paul says the word temple, two images come to the mind of his readers, his hearers in this letter. The few Jews in that church would obviously think of the temple in Jerusalem. They'd associated with their beliefs from the date of their birth. This is a predominantly Gentile church, and when Paul says temple, they're going to think about the massive temple of Artemis or Diana in their city, 425 feet long by 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. It's one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Many of those people that Paul is writing to had worshipped before the pagan altar in that place before coming to faith in Christ. But Paul is quick to say, I'm not talking about either of those temples. In fact, not long after Paul wrote these words, both of those temples would have been destroyed. And God would have no more of this idea that He can be held captive in a building of brick and mortar. This is not a temple. God has a temple that He's building for Himself, but it's not made out of stones, not made out of wood. It's made out of people. This temple that God is building is made out of living stones that are being built on a solid foundation. And Paul says that foundation is the apostles and the prophets. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What does he mean when he says that? If you go to Westminster Abbey in England, you're walking along and you look down under your feet and you realize you're walking on the bodies of dead people. I mean, not like, you know, tripping over their bones or anything, but inscribed in the stones of the floor. They actually bury people in the foundation of the building. Is that what he means? No. As far as I know, you won't find any if you dig them up here. But I don't think there's anybody buried in the foundation here. But there's a foundation that we're being built together on. It's the apostles and prophets. And what he means by that is this: the Word of God. Our foundation is the Word of God. The Old Testament foundation, the prophets. The New Testament, the apostles. Ever since the days of Moses, God's people have recognized that there were certain writings that were coming their way that had divine inspiration, that God had spoken truth into those writings. And God's people considered those to be the written revelation that had come to them directly from God Himself. And so, because of their authenticity, because of their inspired quality, God's people collected these into collections and lists. We call this a canon, the authoritative collection of scriptural writings. And the test of those writings in the Old Testament was, were they prophetic? Were they prophetic? Now, you may think the prophet is one who just tells you that the world's going to come to an end tomorrow, but that's not the biblical definition of a prophet. The biblical definition of a prophet would be someone who receives revelation from God and then proclaims that revelation for God. So all the Old Testament writers, in that sense, could be considered to be prophets since they all received and proclaimed this revelation they received from God. The prophets have collected for us from Genesis to the end of the New Testament era a chain of histories from the creation of the world up to about the time 400 BC. The last of the two writing prophets, Zechariah and Malachi. And as they near the end of their writings, they know that the times are getting to change. Zechariah 13, verses 2 through 5, he is acknowledging that the day is upon them when God is going to take all the prophets out of the land. And there will be no more prophets in Israel. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, the prophet acknowledges there's only one more prophet that's going to come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He's going to come in the spirit of Elijah. And so prophecy in the Old Testament was the only way that God's truth went forth. Went forth as the prophecies were spoken and written. And Moses had inscribed for Israel this law of how they should live, how they should govern, how they should worship, and everything else that came down that was supposed to be from God had to agree with that. In fact, Moses even wrote about tests of how to determine if someone was a true prophet or not. And if they were determined to be a true prophet, then you said that what they said and what they wrote was the word of God. That's why repeatedly the prophets of the Old Testament say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not my opinion. Jeremiah would have you know, I didn't dream this up. This comes from God. All that was known to be prophetic in the Old Testament generations was considered to be God's word. And so the canon of the Old Testament grew as one prophet came after another down through time. And ultimately the Holy Spirit stopped speaking to Israel through prophets. And then the Old Testament came to a close. Of course, 400 years roughly after that, John the Baptist shows up on the scene. He breaks the silence and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He turns the stage of history over to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ carries himself out in a public ministry of 3 years, and at the end of that 3 years, he's put to death. But before he is, what does he do? He gathers around himself 12 men. He calls them apostles. These are the New Testament counterpart to the Old Testament prophets. And he says many things to these apostles, but among the things that he says to them, he says that they are going to be responsible for a massive task, that they will receive revelation from God and proclaim that revelation for God in the same way that the prophets of the Old Testament did. In John chapter 14, 26, Jesus tells his apostles that the Holy Spirit is going to come to you and he will teach you all things. That means that when they speak, when they write, they're not writing out of ignorance. They are writing with an infallible authority because the Holy Spirit has given them insight into all truth. And he says he will bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. So when you read the Gospels, for instance, and you say, "I wonder how they know that's what Jesus said." Well, because one thing, they were there, or they talked to someone who was there. And secondly, the Holy Spirit brought those words to them. He also says in John 16, 13 to them that when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. So when you read the New Testament, you say, how do they know this is how the world's going to end? God told them. Well, how do we know God told them? Jesus said God would tell them. And so when you read the New Testament, what are you reading? You're reading a divinely inspired, infallible collection of the words and deeds of Jesus, of the truths concerning the things which are to come, and a divine, infallible, inspired collection of truth about other matters. So the foundation that this temple is being built on is the Word of God, the Old Testament prophetic writings, the New Testament apostolic writings. This is our foundation. These writings are the divinely chosen, called, inspired recipients and writers of God's revelation, the Bible. The Bible is the foundation God is building His temple on. Now you say, well, I read somewhere else in the New Testament that Christ is the foundation of the church, so which is it? Is it Christ or is it the Bible? Well, both are true. In fact, in each of those passages, Paul is using figurative language in different ways. He's expressing different metaphors. Christ can be said to be the foundation, and the Bible can be said to be the foundation. And remember that both are the Word of God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Bible is the Word in writing. But here, Paul says something perhaps even more important. He says that Christ Jesus himself is what? The cornerstone. You go out front here, you see that Emmanuel Baptist Church has a cornerstone. It's right on this corner of the building, if you've never seen it before. And that cornerstone is maybe significant to some people, but it's not really significant to this building. In fact, I would venture to say you could probably go out there, chisel it out, take it out, nothing would happen. You wouldn't be able to tell a difference structurally to the building if you take that stone out. Not sure, I don't want to try it. I don't want any of you to. But that's what I imagine would happen. It's not structurally significant. In fact, maybe the only significance of it is its sort of historical value. It tells us when the building was built. And I don't know, does anybody remember when you put that cornerstone in, did they put a little time capsule in it to say, you know, one of these days we'll open that up and see? Anybody remember that? No. Some churches do that. You know, they put a little time capsule in the cornerstone. Well, that's not what a cornerstone was in the ancient world. In the ancient world, the cornerstone was the most important stone of the building. It was the first stone that was laid. And every other stone was lined up according to that one. So that the entire building was growing up from and out from that cornerstone. The whole structure rested on that single stone. And if you removed it, the whole building would fall. And Paul says, that's Christ. That is Christ. The foundation, the Bible, all points to Him, all flows from Him. But if you take the cornerstone out, you got no temple left. Prophet said it, Isaiah 28:16, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. Psalm 118:22-23, the stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation of this temple is the Word of God, the Bible. And what are the stones? You and I are the stones, the believers. We are the blocks that God is building this temple with. Each one has been chosen by the master builder, been shaped, been fitted together with each other, resting on Christ and His Word, standing on the promises, literally, as it were, as God continually builds and grows His living temple. And so Peter tells us, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, that we are living stones being made into, being fit together into this temple. A temple is where God lives, and Paul says, yes, it is. And you are a temple in which the dwelling of God is present in the person of His Spirit. This is certainly true in a limited sense of every believer, because His Spirit lives in every true Christian. But the emphasis here is not on the individual believer. It's on the collective fellowship of God's people in the church. So, the church has a little rift in it, a little disagreement, maybe some factioning going on in the church over a matter. This is serious stuff. Because what you're talking about is cracks in the temple wall. God is building up a temple and we are the stones, but when we start going at each other, we're going to bring the thing down. We're going to make cracks and holes in the wall. We've got to realize this is the work of God we're tampering with, not just some civic club. This is a temple that God is building. He's using us as the stones. He's fitting us together with each other on the cornerstone of Christ, the foundation of God's Word. This is the third picture in this text, a temple. Is it true? Is a picture worth a thousand words? Well, here, at least in the New American Standard, is 73 words, but those 73 words include three pictures that are worth much, much more. What is the Christian life? Well, it's citizenship in a kingdom in which God reigns in the person of Jesus Christ as King and Lord. It's also membership in a family in which God is our Father, both by the new birth and by adoption. We are brothers and sisters to each other through faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian life is also cooperation in a temple that God is building for Himself in Jesus Christ and on the foundation of Christ and His Word. And so, yes, our personal relationship with God is crucial. We must be personally connected to God through faith in Christ. That's a decision you must make for yourself. No one else can make for you. But we see that our relationships with each other are of vital importance, are they not? These are not, just look around you, the people you see are not just people who show up at the same place and time every Sunday. No, these are your fellow citizens. This is your family. These are blocks that God is fitting together for His temple. This is the church that Christ died to redeem and to bring you and me into. And so the time has come in our day to believe this truth and live this truth. This is life as it's meant to be lived. Faith in Christ, fellowship with each other. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the two greatest commandments that Jesus said? What is the greatest commandment, they said? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second one, they said, we didn't ask for a second. He said, I'm going to give it to you anyway. The second one, love your neighbor as yourself. That is only possible when we're in right relationship with God through faith in Christ, in right fellowship in His church. Hebrews 10:25 says, therefore, do not forsake the gathering of yourselves together, as is the habit of some, but do it all the more as you see the day approaching, and the day is approaching. So we have to ask ourselves, have I forsaken the gathering of myself together with my family, with my fellow citizens, with my other stones? Is there a block missing in the wall because I've removed myself from fellowship? You have to ask it of others too. Some of you are very concerned about the fact that a loved one, a friend, a relative might be disfellowshipped from the church because of their inactivity. Well, listen, go to that person. Talk to that person. Pray with that person. Say, do you understand? You can't be a lone ranger in the kingdom. You're fellow citizens with the saints. You're not a rugged individual. You're part of a family. You're not just some rolling stone that gathers no moss. You're a stone that's been fitted together in the temple wall that God is building. Explain that to them. Demonstrate that to them in your fellowship with other believers. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these pictures that drive home the truth of who we are and how we are related to you and to each other in Christ. Thank you, Lord, that we are part of a kingdom, part of a family, part of a temple. And we pray that we would believe this and live it in a way that brings honor and glory to Jesus. If there's someone here today, perhaps who is still a stranger and an alien, perhaps still on the outside of this kingdom, this family, this temple, we pray that today your Spirit would draw them in by placing their faith in Christ. And Lord, we pray that each one of us would know exactly how we are to live this out. Each one of us would know how we're to share this, to practice this, to apply this, so that in our lives people would see that we are part of something bigger than just ourselves and our stuff. And we're part of something you've been building in the world for 2,000 years and will continue until Jesus comes. So may we live our lives for your glory in this kingdom, this family, this temple. In Jesus' name, amen.